district school needed was a bulldog. And so the author said he would be a bulldog. Quiet, but invincible. He would take hold in such a way that nothing would make him let go. And what we find in our text tonight in the book of Acts is that the apostles are putting this same kind of thing into practice. The gospel of Christ has gripped them, and they in turn, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, exercise a bulldogged tenacity in the proclamation of the message of the gospel. They took hold of the message and its proclamation in such a way that nothing, neither threats nor imprisonment nor beatings, nothing would make them let go of their desire to proclaim the gospel, and nothing would stand in their way of their efforts to proclaim the gospel. And so with that in mind, please turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 5, and we'll be beginning in verse 12 and reading down through the end of the chapter. And so Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, Luke tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.' Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, 'The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. And so, as we've seen, as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, we've seen that our historian, Luke, alternates between giving us some general statements about the life of the church and then delving into the particulars. And we see him doing the same thing in the passage before us. Following the account of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira early on in chapter 5 and the effect of their deaths, that great fear that came over the whole church and all who heard of these things, Luke then gives us another general snapshot of church life in verses 12 through 16. He tells us that the apostles were performing signs and wonders. The believers were gathering together in one accord in Solomon's portico in the temple. And the outsiders, those who were not Christians, were somewhat intrigued and puzzled by what was going on. Verse 13 seems to indicate that the general stance of non-believers was to keep their distance from the church, but nevertheless, at the same time, they seemed to think well of them. And so we're told, but none of the rest dared to associate with them, however the people held them in high esteem. And even with that said, the very next verse, verse 14, indicates that there was still a seemingly steady or good flow of people into the church, people who were being saved. All the more, we're told, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And so the apostles are continuing to do miracles, and people are bringing the sick out into the streets, hoping that even Peter's shadow might fall on them and they would be healed. And people even from other cities outside Jerusalem in the general vicinity there are bringing their sick and those oppressed by unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. And so we see good things happening in the life of the church. Neither the persecution of the Sanhedrin that had taken place back in chapter 4, nor the hypocrisy of church members like Ananias and Sapphira had put a stop to the good things that God was doing in and through his people. These Christians were united. We're told that they were of one accord. People were getting healed of their diseases. Demons were being cast out. People are getting saved. And even if the largest part of non-believers held the church at a distance, nevertheless, they respected the Christians. They held them in high esteem. So the church of Christ is on the move here in these verses in Acts. And this helps to explain the reaction then of the high priest and his associates of the party of the Sadducees that Luke begins telling us about in verse 17. The apostles are doing these great things. They're held in good regard, good esteem by the people. And the high priest is not happy. He and his associates, we're told, jealous. There's a jealousy that erupts because of the good things that they see happening in the life of the church. And as we considered several weeks ago from chapter 4, they opposed the message itself. They didn't like the gospel. And now they are jealous of the effects of the message and the results of the message. And so this leads them then to opposition and persecution again. And so arrests are made just like before, but this time it's not just Peter and John, but apparently more of the apostles, perhaps even all of them, are arrested and thrown into the public jail. And then during the night we are told that the angel came along and thwarted this plan of the high priest, released the apostles and told them to go back to doing what they had been doing before. They were to go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And that's what they did. Verse 21 tells us they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And in what follows, we learn that this angelically instituted jailbreak caused some bewilderment, right, on the part of the chief priest. The officers go the next day to retrieve the prisoners. Nobody is there. The lights are on, but nobody's home. The doors are all locked. The guards are still there. No prisoners inside. And the chief priests are greatly perplexed about this. And you can certainly understand why. Most of us have probably read the book of Acts before, and we may lose sight of just how strange this really is, this prison break. But if you stop to think about it, this really is an odd prison break. There's no evidence left behind of a jailbreak. If you were following the news this past summer, you may remember that there was a prison break in upstate New York when Richard Matt and David Sweat broke out of prison. And in the subsequent investigation, what was found is that they had cut neat holes into the quarter-inch steel walls in their cells. They had cut into a steam pipe and left behind a post-it note that said, "Have a nice day." They were able to shimmy up the steam pipe, cut another hole, and then cut off the chain and get out the manhole several hundred feet away from the prison. And so as unsettling and disturbing as such a jailbreak was, you could at least understand how they did it. They had some tools, they used the tools, and they got out of the prison. But in this case, when the apostles get out, there's not a trace left behind. The guards are still there. There's no tunnels, no holes, no bars pulled out of the windows or whatever. And for as many of the men who were of the party of the Sadducees, even if someone had told them the truth about how the apostles had gotten out of prison, they still wouldn't have believed, right? Because Sadducees don't believe in angels. And so even if you had told them, "Hey, an angel came and let these men out," they wouldn't have believed it. And so these men are truly perplexed as to what would come of this. And their perplexity may well have turned to rage when the report then comes that, hey, these guys are back in the temple doing exactly what they had been commanded not to do. And so they're back teaching the people, and though the content of the teaching is not specified there in verse 25, we need not doubt that they were teaching the same thing. In this case, that they had been preaching and teaching all along, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the anointed prophet, priest, and king whom God had sent to his people, that he was crucified, and that God had raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand, and that then men and women should repent of their sins and turn away and trust in Jesus and receive forgiveness of their sins through faith in him. The apostles were continually proclaiming this message. They were carrying out the commission that they had received to make disciples and to teach them everything that the Lord had commanded them. And so these apostles are faithful and consistent in doing this, and they refuse to be hindered by anything that might come their way. And so they're back in the temple and teaching. And now they get arrested again, or at least sort of arrested, because we're told that the captain of the temple guard and those accompanying him did so without violence, right? The apostles are in such high regard in the public arena that if these guys had gone in guns blazing, laid hands on them, and dragged them away violently, the captain of the temple and his guards fear the public response, that they might well have gotten themselves stoned by the public. And so they bring him back, and the apostles responded apparently mildly enough such that violence wasn't necessary. And so they go along. And now the assembly of the Sanhedrin is already in session. The meeting is already going on, and so they're able to haul in the apostles straight before them. And then the high priest presiding says to them in verse 28, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And the apostles, no doubt, were guilty as charged. The truth was that Peter and John had been commanded to stop preaching. That had happened at their first arrest back in chapter 4. And yet the apostles had not stopped their preaching or teaching that Jesus was the Christ, and they had filled the city with their teaching. And also, as we have seen, the apostles gave credit where credit was due as far as responsibility for the death of Jesus was concerned. The Jewish people, their rulers, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, had all played a part in the death of Jesus, and the apostles did not shrink from telling it like it was. And the rulers, apparently due to their fear of men, are getting a little bit nervous about being tied too closely to the death of Jesus. And so the high priest brings this charge against Peter and the rest of the apostles, and Peter, speaking for them all, enters in a guilty plea, doesn't he, there in verses 29 to 32. He responds by saying what he had been saying all along, that they must obey God rather than men, that God had raised up Jesus whom they had killed, that God had exalted Jesus to his right hand as a prince and a savior, and that the purpose was to grant to Israel repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And we should notice there that even repentance itself, the act of turning to sin and turning to God, is described in the language of a gift there in verse 31. It is something that is this given to us or granted to us, even as much as the forgiveness of sins is something that comes to us as a gift of God. And even this this repentance, this turning to God and turning from sin is a gift. And Peter goes on to say that we're witnesses of these things, and also the Holy Spirit is a witness. And so it's almost as if the high priest had said, "You're guilty of preaching the gospel." And Peter had said, "Yes, I am. By the way, here's the gospel again, just in case you missed it before." And so we see this faithfulness and consistency under fire, and we'll come back to this and consider this a bit more in a few moments. But first we need to consider the results of what Peter had said, and then this interesting figure, Gamaliel, who shows up in verses 33 to 39. In verse 33, we're told about the results of Peter's re-presentation of the gospel. The men of the council, we're told, were cut to the quick, and not in a good way. Whereas on the day of Pentecost, we find similar language used to describe the effect of the gospel on those who wanted to accept the gospel. We're told there in Acts 2 that they were pierced to the heart, right? And they asked Peter, what should we do? They said, "Brothers, what should we do?" These men, however, are cut to the quick. And what that means is they want to kill the apostles because they are enraged about what they are doing and what they are saying. And so this reminds us that the gospel is a divisive message. It pierces some people, causing them to repent, and it cuts other people, making them want to lash out in anger and in murder at the messengers of the gospel. That's the way the gospel works. This is the way that our Lord Jesus said it would be, and this is the way it works out in the world. And if these men on the Sanhedrin had been unrestrained, they might have carried out their plans. They may well have got the votes and put the apostles to death right there on the spot. But it is at this point that we meet an enigmatic and somewhat ambiguous figure, Gamaliel, the Pharisee, teacher of the law, respected by all the people. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, this man was the man. We learn later on in the book of Acts that Paul was trained by this man, Gamaliel. This man was so well regarded by the Jews that one of the Jewish writings later on says that when Gamaliel died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. They said this guy was such a great man that when he died, the glory of the law was done. And so being a Pharisee, he would have been, as a member of the Sanhedrin, in the minority and the opposition party to the Sadducees. And interestingly enough, he probably would have been somewhat more sympathetic to the Christian point of view, in that the Pharisees believed in a coming Messiah, and they also believed in the resurrection, things which the Sadducees did not believe in. And so this well-regarded Pharisee stood up, and he asked the apostles to be put outside for a minute so that we can have a closed-door session and talk about things. And so he gives some historical examples. He looks back to some of the previous decades, and he gives the examples of Theudas and Judas as instances of grassroots movements that had arisen and ultimately had come to nothing. And so his advice in the present case is to sit back and wait. Let's see what happened. He says, if this Jesus movement is simply from men, if there's nothing divine in it, it will fail, it will come to nothing. If it's from God, Gamaliel says, you will be powerless to stop it. And not only that, you will end up fighting against God. So he says, leave these men alone, let's see what happens. And it appears in saying this that he himself is not altogether convinced one way or the other. He seems to leave at least some possibility that the apostles might be right. He seems to indicate that he would be up for giving it time to see whether this movement panned out to be something from God or not. And so then, the question that confronts us is, what should we make of this man, Gamaliel, and the advice that he gave? As one writer expressed it so well, very extreme views have been taken of this speech and of its author's character and motives. And this is a true statement. Chrysostom in the ancient church went so far as to say of Gamaliel that, in fact, this man all but preached the gospel. Calvin, on the other hand, was not so sure of that and said that Gamaliel's judgment and opinion is not fitting for a wise man. And so wide disparity of views on Gamaliel and his opinion. So what should we make of this? I think probably that the truth lies somewhere between those extremes. He didn't preach the gospel, but at the same time, his testimony from a human perspective probably ended up saving the lives of the apostles. He appears to have been God's instrument to preserve their lives. Obviously, if he were truly wise, he would have believed the testimony of the apostles, believed that it was of God, and would have confessed his faith in Christ. But for someone who is not yet convinced of the truth of the gospel, his advice is probably about as good and as wise as one could hope for. If the high priest and the Sadducees were jealous of the success of the apostles and opposed their message, but yet they were unable to refute the message, they couldn't find any cracks in the message itself, and they couldn't dispute the miracles, what else could they do, really, but ride this out and see what would happen? If they killed the apostles, they'd be in hot water with the people, because we know this because the captain of the temple who had just arrested the apostles had to do so gently, or otherwise he feared that he himself might have been stoned. And Gamaliel says, hey, let's just sit back and see where this ends. And this advice persuaded the council, though we should point out that in releasing them, they had them flogged, so they didn't exactly stay away from these men and let them alone, as Gamaliel had said, but at the same time, they didn't kill them either. And I think we should observe in this enigmatic and ambiguous behavior of Gamaliel that God sometimes uses this kind of behavior on the part of non-believers for the good of his people and the advancement of his kingdom. Sometimes people like this can be helpful in the right place. We might even say that Gamaliel and the speech that he gave to the Sanhedrin were God's means to preserve the peace and well-being of the church. Gamaliel's a helpful man to have on the Sanhedrin when the Sadducees are all ready to have the apostles killed. And so God sometimes uses unbelievers in these kinds of places to preserve the peace of the church. And I think as Christians here in the States, we might do well to remember this as the election season heats up and maybe we're disappointed with the candidates and that kind of thing. We might do well to remember that sometimes God uses enigmatic and ambiguous people who are outright unbelievers, but yet sometimes uses them to preserve the peace of the church and in a roundabout way to allow the spread of the gospel to continue. Certainly it would have been better if Gamaliel had boldly embraced the gospel and testified of it before the council that this movement was of God. That not being the case, under the circumstances, a lone voice from a man with a good reputation who stands up and says, "Leave them alone," is probably about the best you're going to get. And it turns out to be pretty helpful. Despite his ambiguity and his fence sitting, God uses him to preserve the apostle's life. And though this certainly is far from the ideal, nevertheless, it is far more helpful than outright opposition. If Gamaliel, this well-respected Pharisee, had stood up and said, "Yeah, I agree, kill him," they probably would have done so. And so, helpful thing for us to keep in mind, I think. And so, he turns out to be God's means for establishing the peace of the church. The apostles get away with their lives, though they do endure the pain and the shame of a flogging. The priests hated the message again and were jealous of the results, and so they roughed the apostles up pretty good before they let them go. The flogging probably would have been the traditional 39 lashes, and they command them yet again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they release them, and this is how the chapter ends. Not only did the apostles pay no attention to this command that's been given to them, but they go on their way from this flogging with a rejoicing spirit. And they went on their way rejoicing, we're told, because they had been considered worthy of suffering shame for the name of Jesus. And this is helpful for us to notice, I think. These men were not moping, they weren't hanging their heads or wringing their hands and saying, "Oh no, a persecution has broken out against the church. What are we going to do?" They didn't do that. Instead, they rejoiced. They saw it as a verification and a validation of their discipleship to Jesus. And they continue on in their ministry, both publicly and privately. They're both in the temple and going from house to house, teaching and preaching the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And this, of course, gets back to that idea of this consistency and faithfulness under fire that we see in the apostles. They kept at it no matter what. They were They were bulldogs, you might say, when it came to preaching the gospel. Nothing could induce them to let go or to stop what they were doing, regardless of the commands of men, regardless of the arrests, the imprisonment, the floggings. These men knew that Jesus was the Christ and that he was crucified and that he had died for our sins and that God had raised him up and exalted him for the purpose of granting repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And that was it for them. They were going to proclaim this message. They were eyewitnesses of these things. And so they certainly provide a model for us for faithfulness should we ever stand in the fire of persecution in the sense that they are. We know from Peter's example that we must obey God rather than men should that day ever present itself to us. But for most of us, at least here and now, we're not going to be beaten or imprisoned for proclaiming the gospel or even for living out the gospel faithfully in our day-to-day lives. So what does their example have to do with us then? Well, for one, this passage reminds us to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's what we see the apostles doing in the book of Acts. They always kept coming back to the gospel that Jesus of Nazareth, this man, is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God, delivered over to death and raised to life again by God. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father, so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, obviously, this isn't all that they said. All that we have to do is to read the epistles and to see that they are always drawing out the practical implications of how this good news must affect our lives if we really believe it, the implications for holy living, the implications of growing in the grace and knowledge of God, the implications for how we love non-believers and believers in the church, and so forth. But even there, when the commands come to us in the epistles, you'll notice that the exhortations to godliness are always rooted in the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. There's no disconnect. It's always gospel-based instruction. Because God has done this for us in Christ, this then is how we should conduct ourselves. This then is how we should live. In Paul's words in Romans 12, it's in view of God's mercies that we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And so as the apostles are writing the New Testament, they always kept coming back to the gospel. They kept the main thing the main thing. And so must we. The mainspring of all that we do, both as believing individuals and as a church, must be based on the gospel. It must be spring from the good news about our Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's not, we'll be in trouble before too long. And secondly, even if we're not facing the kind of outward opposition to the gospel that the apostles faced here in this chapter, the model that they set for us is a helpful one, regardless of the type of opposition that we face. And so, even if we don't face this kind of outward opposition, we'll certainly face opposition of some kind. You might face it tonight. I can almost guarantee you will face it tomorrow. In verse 31, Peter said that Jesus was exalted to God's right hand as a prince and a savior. And so sometime in the near future, your flesh will take issue with that statement, that Jesus is a prince and a savior. The world will tempt you to take issue with that statement, that Jesus is a prince and a savior. The devil will tempt you to take issue with that statement, that Jesus is a prince and a savior. The enemies of your soul will tempt you to take issue with that. They will tempt you to disobey Christ as if he were no prince at all, disregarding his authority in our lives. The enemies of your flesh will tempt you to disbelieve the good news of his grace and to regard him as if he were no savior at all. And it is in those moments and any other moments of temptation that you must imitate the apostles and say, I must trust and obey God rather than the world. I must trust and obey God rather than Satan. And I must trust and obey God rather than men. Even if it is my own self, my own flesh, which commands me to disobey, still I must obey God rather than men, because he has raised up Jesus and exalted him to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins to me. I must obey God because Jesus is my prince and my savior. And so this is overcoming opposition with a bulldogged tenacity. This is doing what the Apostle Paul did when he said in Philippians 3 that he was forgetting what lied behind and pressing on toward what was ahead, pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we do this. We should. Not because we're particularly strong Christians, not because we're particularly good at being bulldogs, but we do this, we're enabled to do it because God has given us His Holy Spirit, who preserves us and strengthens us and causes us to persevere to the end. And so may God strengthen us to live that way this week. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the boldness that we see here in the book of Acts. We thank you for the fierce commitment that these men had to the gospel, and that through their testimony, the gospel has reached even to us so many centuries later. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful both in our proclamation of the gospel to a non-believing world and in our living, both among believers in our families, or among unbelievers in our jobs, or wherever we may come into contact with others. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, and that we would obey you rather than the world, the flesh, and the devil, that in all things, Father, we would obey you and trust in Christ as our Prince and Savior. And we ask this in His name and for His glory. Amen.